Esther chapter 2, I'll read the whole chapter. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter. Notice how it retells that part. Was come to go in to the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. I'll stop there and finish the reading of the second chapter when we look at the 3rd chapter and the events in that chapter. Now, we have said that the book of Esther, the story of Esther, is the story of God's redemptive purposes for his people through providence. We said providence, we say we're talking about the ordinary, the day-to-day living. Life removed from the miraculous. Life through decisions. life through day-to-day moments, decisions, moves that people make in the best wisdom that they have in the moment, or according to the state of their minds in the moment. From a distance, that's a wonderful thing. God cares for His people. God has a redemptive purpose, and God's redemptive purpose to glorify His Son, to save, to protect, to redeem His own bride. It's a beautiful story. But then you move into the reality of life. Then Esther chapter 2 plops down into this fairy tale story of Esther, the savior of her people. The first thing that at least comes to my mind is I either want this chapter to be a whole lot shorter. Change the narrative. Make it something like Esther and Xerxes happened to be in the same cafe. And they bumped into each other and she spilled her coffee all over him. And they laughed. And they looked into each other's eyes. And from that moment, there was happily ever after. Or, I want this story to be a lot longer. Give us some explanation. Tell us more. 1,000 questions arise from this reading. And yet, not a lot of commentary. The Bible sometimes is not laying out for you, this is what you should do. Oftentimes the Bible is just a recording of, this is what happened. This is life as it is. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, I think a very important chapter for us to wrestle through and to think through. Let's do it with sort of, in my mind, 3 overarching thoughts. Keep this in mind. Number one, Jesus is always the only hero in any story. If you can understand that, you will go a long way to understanding the Bible better. But you will also go a long way to understanding life a lot better. I remember the very first time. I remember it clearly. I don't remember how old I was. And I don't remember the occasion of the thought. But I remember the very first time that I discovered that happily ever after was a lie. I don't know the occasion. Maybe somebody had gotten really sick and was going to die. But up until that moment, in my mind, whatever happened that was bad, I could run to Mama and she could put a Band-Aid on it. I could run to my dad and he could wipe away the tears and hold me for a few minutes, and then all would be better shortly after. And I remember this moment, and I went and sat under that carport over there for I don't know how long. I wasn't given to deep reflection, but in my mind it was hours. And I was just struck by the reality that this is not going to get better. And that was hard. Brothers and sisters, we would love for there to be clean lines to everything. We would love to be able to look into every story in Scripture, or every story of life, every situation in life, and say, okay, tell me who the good guys are, and then who the bad guys are, and I'm going to align with the good guys, and I'm going to cheer for them as hard as I can, and I hope the bad guys are utterly destroyed. But life is not like that. It's never been like that. When you look at Scripture, just like when you look at life, you should expect to see sinners sinning. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but this is a wedding story. God made marriage. He took Eve out of Adam's rib. We love to think about that, right? The very closest place where there would be companionship and protection and hearts together and all these beautiful things that are true. God did that. It's a beautiful thing. The next beautiful marriage, or the most prominent beautiful marriage that we think about in Scripture is Revelation, where God has taken His bride and He's redeemed her and He's robed her in white robes, and there's this beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb, and there is everlasting joy to be experienced in this great communion. That was the design in the beginning, and that will be the reality in the ending. But friends, this looks nothing like that. This looks like exactly what it is. This looks like a wicked king not choosing a bride out of grace. This is not the unmerited favor of one who takes this one who is, as Ezekiel describes, you know, that is helpless and needy and brings her to himself. It's not this at all. This is a man consuming it upon his own lusts. And this is many women, including Esther, doing everything they can to capture his attention and to capture his love. Sin is ugly. And it's sordid. And it leads down unimaginable paths. And it captures. And we sang the song, "While beauty and youth are in their full bloom." And we know story after story after story of how beauty and youth have led to deception. Sometimes it's not youth. Sometimes it's the old. We prey upon the young. And it's not just in this area of life. It's in all areas of life. We are covered with sin. If anything, maybe this wedding is closer to a, I don't know, not exactly Jose and Gomer either, is it? But it's still in the same line of sadness. So here's the next thought which you keep in your mind. As you look around you and you see sin, you look within you and you see sin, and the shame that sin brings, always look up. You must know, you must know where your source of hope is. The source of hope is not in managing life for yourself and figuring out how to advance yourself. But your source of hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we know that if you know anything at all about this story, you know that Esther chapter 2 is not the end of the story. You know that there is a God who is rescuing. He's going to rescue Esther, and He's going to rescue a whole host of people. Because that's what God does. This is the story of God's redemption of His people through kind providence. But providence is oftentimes a mystery. And providence is oftentimes God overruling, and God rescuing, and God redeeming. That's the story. The story is that God redeems sinful people. For today, if you are looking here and you go, "Well, I don't want anything to do with Esther 2." Friend, you don't see yourself enough yet. Your story is a story of God rescuing you. Your hope is that God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And He does. God does take a bride. Hosea did take Gomer. As polluted as she was, He took her. He loved her. He cared for her. And that's the story of that we're going to see in this incredibly, incredible story. And so one more thing. If there is a source of hope, I want you to think about this. This will develop out as we go through the book. If there is a source of hope, and there is, God is our hope. Blessed Jesus, Thee we sing. Thou You're the spring of eternal life, right? But if there is a God of hope, then know this. Sanctification is a precious, precious hope and reality for the child of God. If we just stop here, and you have your own story, what we will discuss today could absolutely and often does swallow people in regret
and in shame. So many people are swallowed up by either their own sins or sins that were done to them. But God is the one who not only rescues us, but redeems our life from destruction and places our feet upon a solid ground that we may grow, that we may not linger nor remain, or that the whole of our story would be found in the depth of our sin, but that the whole of our story would be in God's rescue from the depth of our sin and then placing us upon a rock to sing praises to His name, to honor Him, to praise Him. And that's, as you should know, that's what happens with Esther. The Esther that we see in Esther 2 is not the Esther that we see at the end. And so let's look at this story. Here's the setting. We don't know for sure, but this chapter tells us that this is the seventh year of that. At least some of these events are the seventh year of Xerxes' reign. The story began in the third year of Xerxes' reign. And let me just say in a broad way, what's happening right here is that God is setting the stage for the redemption of His people before the crisis has even occurred. We still, two chapters in, are not to the crisis yet. Isn't it sweet to know there's a God like that? Aren't you glad this morning that there is a God who knows the end from the beginning? He knows your end from the beginning. He knows the events that will occur in your life, that would threaten you, that would seek to destroy you. God knows all of those things. You don't, but He does. And God is able. And God is ruling from a place of knowledge and of kindness and of goodness and of purpose towards His people. That's your God. Trust Him. So this is probably 4 years after the events with Vashti we read about last time. So if that's the case, then Xerxes has returned already from his disastrous invasion of Greece. And history tells us that when he returned, he was so ambitious, he was so desirous to avenge his father's death, he returned, and in his return, he transgressed more and more. You see, eventually, Xerxes is assassinated. He's assassinated for his affairs with his officers' wives. This was the kind of man that he was. And so, he comes to this place, he remembers Vashti, he regrets what's happened, and he's been humiliated likely in this invasion of Greece. And so, his servants come and say, King, it's time for you to get married again. Now let me tell you something. History tells us this was not the way the kings got married. This was not the way that they selected their wives. You can read about this in even ancient British history and any of the empires. Most of the time, it wasn't a whole lot better, honestly, but it was not the cafe and meeting and coffee spilling and sparks flying. Usually it was strategy, alliances, power, keeping the empire intact, the future secured. Well, that's ugly enough, but that's not quite as ugly as this, is it? Kings would select their wives from the nobility, maybe from their closest advisors. This is a wholly other thing. This is something that is completely designed to fulfill every desire and pleasure the king has. Just go find the most beautiful person. The most beautiful person in the eyes of the king. The most beautiful person who can delight the king. And so this mechanism was set in place. And by the way, all of these young ladies, just think, it's a story, but think about it. These are people in families. Every family knew that when they gave up their daughter to go to the king's palace to be tried out. To be careful with this, right? In this setting, so I'll be careful as I can be. That they would never really see her again. Because even if the king did not delight in her, she would then be placed into this house of luxury and isolation of the concubines to live out her days in luxurious isolation. He did the same with boys. He would take 500 young boys and mutilate them, and they would serve as eunuchs in his palace. It's horrid, right? Now, this is the occasion then for us to have introduced to us Mordecai and Esther. Well, the introduction of Mordecai and Esther are very important. Let me just read this to you in verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away. So his great-grandfather had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity of Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. That should ring a bell there. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had carried away his great-grandfather. How long was that captivity? 70 years. Remember Daniel? Daniel had prophesied at the appointed time that the captivity is coming to an end. God raised up the Medes and the Persians, who were kind and gracious to the children of Israel and to the kingdom of Israel, and they allowed them to go home, just as God in His mercy had promised to them. Even the great judgment of Judah was still in the bounds of mercy. You're being punished to get your attention in a very, very, very severe way. That's what God does, doesn't He? He'll tell you, He will chastise you, and then He will scourge you. And oh, what a mighty scourge it was. But the scourge was designed to get their attention, that they would be by the rivers of Babylon and remember how the songs of Zion, and weep and not be able to have any joy in Babylon until they were finally allowed to go home, and then joy could be brought again as they rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple. And all that happened. But Mordecai is still here in Persia. Esther is still here in Persia. They weren't supposed to be. They were supposed to have gone home. God had made the way open for them to return. So notice the introduction here. His name is Mordecai. Mordach. This is a pagan name that he has. But oh, listen to what it says. We get a little mini genealogy right here, don't we? We can trace this man back to his great-grandfather. He's the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. That should ring a bell. Saul, the son of Kish, another Kishite. A Benjaminite. We can trace him back all the way to God's original promise of patriarchs. He's a Mordecai, but he's a Jew. A deep, deep, deep-rooted Jew. The same happens with Esther. Verse 7, he brought up Hadassah. That is Esther. Esther is this pagan name, Satar, Persian name. But oh, she has another name, Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name. That's her Jewish name. And so what we have here already, just in the introduction of Mordecai and Esther, we have this reality that they're living in two worlds. They're living in two cultural contexts. They even have two identities. As you see, they're struggling to know what their true identity really is. Yeah, I'm Mordecai and life is good. But I know that you're a Benjamite. Yes, Esther, beautiful. I'm in Persia. But your name is Hadassah. It is clear that God says here that God had given her a gift, and her asset was that she was beautiful. She was very fair and beautiful. Her beauty was a gift of God. Just like whatever gift that you have is a gift of God. And the question becomes, what will she do with it? She's carried away into the king's preparation system. We don't know what happens. We know that Mordecai, we know that she was under the care of Mordecai. Mordecai, her parents had died, and Mordecai had taken her as his own. He owned her. He had responsibility for her. He loved her. He cared for her. She was his responsibility. So Mordecai will go back and forth around close to the area to check on her to see where she is and what she will do. And I'll run through this part fast just for propriety's sake, but she goes through the 12 months of preparation. Constantly bathes in everything that will make her appealing. And then she has her opportunity with the king, and the king is pleased. And she receives the crown, and she becomes the queen. Could there be any more abominable thing in the eyes of God than this method of choosing a queen? He divorces his wife. He hoards for himself all the beauty of Persia, the choice beauty of Persia. And he allows himself to be seduced night after night. And then makes his selection based upon his own wickedness. And that's Esther chapter 2. That's not all. We said it before, I'll say it again. Friends, let's think about this together. The only hero in any story is the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is a mess of either intentional plans, praying wickedness, by pray, it's P-R-E-Y, not A-Y, or it is those who are caught up in the swell, caught up in the sway, caught up in the tide of wickedness. As tempting as it is to try to put some bow on this story, and there are a lot of companies that try to do that, you just can't do it. You cannot make any way of making a positive spin on this story. You can spiritualize its death, but it had all kinds of logical problems. This is not the king selecting her for beauty. That's not how it works, right? The king, the good king, selecting through grace, and she is made beautiful by his good grace. So many questions. Let's ask a few. Why was Mordecai and Esther still in Persia? They could have avoided this. We don't know. We don't know. Sort of like if somebody were to ask you or me after some of the foolish things that we do, why are you there? You go, I don't know. I don't know. I never thought we'd get here, but here we are. Remember, Mordecai has taken Esther under his care. That's a great responsibility. Why is there no record of praying and fasting right here, like there is in the next chapter, 2 chapters later? Why is there no attempt to hoard, to hide Esther when the search is going out for the most fair maiden in the land? Why wasn't there a breakaway out of Shushan? Now, Mordecai had a great position. By the way, I didn't say this. He had risen to some kind of a prominent position. He was in the king's palace. Why wasn't there some kind of a something to get her out of the situation? He was obviously bothered in some way. He would walk by there every day to check on her welfare. Why did he tell her to hide her identity? Why? That might have gotten her out of it. Why did she go along with it? Why does he command her to do or allow her to do what will cost her her faithfulness? And why does she do what will cost her her faithfulness? You go, she couldn't help it. She was in a bad situation. Let me tell you a couple other stories in the Bible. Here's another person in captivity. His name is Joseph. When he had the opportunity to sin, what does it say? It says he feared God more greatly. He ran. He ran. He was willing to suffer persecution, imprisonment, to run because he had this great fear of God before his eyes. Here's another story. Daniel and the three Hebrew children. We will not even eat the meat. That's a little bit less of a sin, it seems like. We won't even eat the meat. We'll take our chances. We must walk in the fear of God. By the way, at the very same time, or around in the same context, that this is happening in Persia with Esther, you know what's happening back home? Ezra 10, Ezra is commanding the people who have taken strange wives. These heathen wives, he's commanding them to separate from them. That's just one of the hardest chapters in all the Bible. It is. You separate from them. Because we must not allow this idolatry and this heathen influence that wrecked us before. We must not allow that to happen again. We must stay holy before the Lord, even if it tears you apart. And at the very same time, Esther is going into the king's chamber. Well, Christians, let's just think about this for a minute. One more point about this whole culture and who she is. Think about this. Even after 12 months of scrutiny, nobody ever figured out her identity. That tells me that she was pretty well assimilated into the culture, doesn't it? She was pretty deep within. Nobody knew. Nobody figured it out. Brothers and sisters, this is a story, but it's not a story that is unrelated to us, is it? We live within the bounds of a culture who is not driven by law and justice, but really is driven by the personal agendas of those who manipulate anybody and anything for their own purposes. Is that not true? We live in the day when whatever I want to be is who I am, and you got to deal with it. That's as much a personal agenda manipulation as can exist. And you and I have to go in and go out. And if you are not carefully preparing for how you will relate to the culture at large, do not think that you will not be swept away like Esther was. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, he says, here's what I want you to pursue. I want you to be poor in spirit. I want you to be humble. I want you to mourn over your sins, not have a callous attitude towards sin, but mourn over your sins. I want you to be pure. I want you to be meek. I want you to be pure in heart. I want you to hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be peacemakers. And I'm putting my own slant on this, but understand this. As you do those things, you won't be assimilated to the culture. Instead, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as you seek purity in heart and in action, you will be persecuted. And in this context, in this way, as you're persecuted and rejoicing in your persecution, not reviling for reviling or railing for railing, but instead, you're rejoicing because you see the bigger picture. You know that your reward is great in heaven. As you do this, you are, will be, the light of the world. You will be the candle that is set up on a hill that cannot be hid. Oh, how this ought to humble us, right? Lord, I need your help. I'm no different than Esther. In fact, let me just say this too. I don't want to say more than Scripture says. We don't know what she was thinking. We don't. Was she horrified by this? Probably. Or was she intoxicated with the opportunity? Maybe. The opportunity to be the queen of a great king, the great kingdom. Some have said, well, she was probably knowing that she would have an opportunity to help her people through this, and there's no evidence of that. That probably hadn't even happened yet. So let me turn our focus now just for a minute, a couple minutes, to God in this story. That's important, isn't it? The providence of God. We see the providence of God, friends, in two ways, particularly throughout the life of God's people. Praise God for this. Praise God that you can expect to see God's providence in your life in a couple of ways. One of the ways that God's providence is seen in the life of His people is preserving His people. God preserves His people. That does not mean that every individual gets to avoid death. No, death is the gateway to God's glory, and death is the inevitable result of sin. But friends, God is preserving His people. We mentioned Ezra. Think about this. At the very same time that God is preserving His people back in Jerusalem by purifying them, at this very same time, God will take the sordid mess of Esther to protect His people. That's beyond the pale of understanding. That's incredible. He's purifying on one side. He's protecting on the other side. He's working for the redemption of His people. How does He do this? He does this through overruling the sinfulness of His own people and overruling the wickedness of the solely wicked desires of Xerxes. And He will turn what is only meant for evil. He will turn it in some way to protect His people. Now be careful with this information. Be very careful with this information. For you, for me, the end never justifies the means. You and I have an equal inability to make any end happen, right? And so we're left with obey God. Trust God. This is the will of God for your life, that you run from fornication, for example. Right? That's the will of God. It's clear. But right now, we're talking about God. There's a lot we don't know. We do not know what Esther's mind was. I said that a minute ago. We don't know what she was thinking. We don't know what Mordecai was thinking. But we do know this. We know what God was thinking. We know what God was thinking because we know the revelation of God. God is faithful to His covenant promises. Because God is faithful to His name. Praise God for that. We know that. We know why God overrules this. Because God would not allow Jesus to not be brought to the scene in full fulfillment of His prophecy. We know that God would not forsake His own because He said He would not forsake His own. That's why God overrules this. And that's why God will be faithful to you. He will be faithful to you. Because God has a big plan, and God's plan is to glorify His Son's name by redeeming a people from every nation and kindred and tongue. By overcoming the assaults of Satan and hell and the grave. God will not allow His enemies to have ultimate and final victory over His people, because His people are the heirs of His covenant promises. You need to know that. That needs to be the undergirding of your every thought. Every bit of your interpretation of the news needs to be undergirded with the reality that God is faithful to His covenant promises, and God will preserve His people. Even when we make a humongous mess out of life. Secondly, how does God's providence work? God's providence, praise the Lord, God's providence works to sanctify His people. God, only God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick, right? This is not the end of the story. God is going to use both Mordecai, who completely, in my mind, he completely messed up here. It says twice, she was under His care. She was in His keeping. He was her protector. Aren't you thankful we have a better, fathers, aren't you thankful there's a better protector for our children than even our own feeble attempts? Fathers mess up. Husbands mess up. Protectors messed up. We all mess up, but God will never mess up. The story of Esther, as you're going to see, is a story of sanctification. It's a story of growth. It's a story of change. It's a story of strength that only God can give. And God's providence works in that. We like to, listen to me. We like to think of God's providence in big, big, big events. Like, you know, how that God sends the big storm and it stops the ships of Hitler and they're about to win. We love those stories. Those are great. Those are true. But just think for a moment about the small stories of providence in individual lives to begin the work of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Those horrible mistakes that you made, or those horrible mistakes that were made upon you, those things that hurt you, those things that damaged you, those things that you did self-inflicted damage. And God uses those to bring great regret and remorse, or bring great revelation of your great need for Him. God is committed on the big scale to this great purpose, and God is committed to you as an individual to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might can ask the question, what if the crisis had never arose? Would she have just lived the rest of her life as the queen and enjoyed it? The point is, the crisis did arise. The crisis did arise. And Esther grew to the glory of the name of Jesus. So we now need to close. Let's close this way. I'm going to give you just four quick takeaways. Number one, your gifting is a great responsibility. We kind of smiled. Somebody kind of laughed, I think, and I understand that. Esther's gift was her beauty. And somebody kind of laughed. That's not a small gift. Not a small gift. Mordecai's gift was the fact that Esther was under his care. Your gifting is a great responsibility, and understand this, your gifting is given to you for the glory of God and for the service of God. Please never forget that. Number two, do not bank on God's overruling providence for your escape from sin's consequences. Esther chapter 2 is not a proverb. A proverb, we find in Proverbs, is a generally true thing. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and afterwards he will not return from it. Something like that. That's generally true. It's not always true, but it's generally true. God incredibly spares Esther and Mordecai. But this is not a proverb. I can lay out for you story after story after story of people who greatly sinned and then greatly suffered the consequence. So understand that we should exult in God's overruling providence, but we should never take it for ourselves as a mechanism to encourage sin. Thirdly, and this is most important, because I believe this is probably the biggest wrestling that I had this week. I believe that, the stories are wildly different. I believe that there's a room full of people here today who can relate to Esther and Mordecai. You can relate to sin. You can relate to shame. You can relate to making a mess out of life. You can relate to using your gifting for ungodly purposes. You can relate to shirking your gifting. You can probably, something relate to almost making their identity. Either something that they've done that causes such regret, it just overwhelms them, or something that has been suffered upon them. And I would just say this. There's only one way of recovery. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is so ugly, I couldn't even really talk about it in detail. And yet God's grace abounds over the ugliness. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I've heard this many times, but there's a preacher up in Chicago that Daddy met, him and his wife, for the first time. He's in their home and just inquiring about just their history. And so he said to them, he goes, well, tell me how you guys met. And they said, oh, they didn't say it like that. They kind of, with heads hung low, they said, well, we met in a bar. Daddy's reaction was, praise the Lord. And they had just met him. They go, what is wrong with this guy? And there was nothing wrong with him. Because what was to their shame, he was seeing the bigger picture. You met at this place in your life where you thought nothing of God. And God sent the Lord Jesus Christ because he had chosen you in him before the foundation of the world. And he applied his blood to you. And you are washed whiter than snow. And your marriage has been washed whiter than snow. And you've been redeemed. And your marriage has been redeemed. And now you're living to the glory of his name. And that is beautiful. Turn to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, I would say this. Take away, you can trust God's providence. I know that we are in a difficult time. I know that we are in a time of great concern, great questions about what is on the horizon. You can trust God's providence. And God's providence is intended to protect, to preserve, and to sanctify his people. Trust the providence of God.